Everyone, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, before we read the text, I'd like to remind each of you of our sermon series for Sweet December. For the month of December, we've looked at the anticipation of the king from Malachi chapter 4, the ancestry of the king from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the arrival of the king from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the adoration of the king, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and today we're looking at the advent of the new year. The advent of the new year, and we are focusing upon when the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes again. The advent, the coming of the new year, and I would like us to focus upon the second coming of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great hope. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Hear now the word of God. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. About a month ago, earlier this month, the federal government announced that this last year set a record for the number of people who died from drug overdoses. About 70,000 people in the United States died from drug overdoses. Now think about that number for a minute. That is more than the number of U.S. soldiers who died during the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, and the war in Afghanistan combined. 70,000 people from drug overdoses in the United States in 1 year. And in addition to these drug overdose deaths, the federal government reported that there were an additional 50,000 suicides just this last year. The federal government's assessment is that America suffers from depression. People who have no hope for the future. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul describes how we as Gentiles were once in our history far off and away from Christ, as having no hope and without God in the world. As our nation becomes more and more post-Christian, more and more secular and pagan, I expect these types of statistics to get worse in the United States of America. Without Christ and without God, there is no hope. And worldly prosperity only goes so far. In the advent, in the coming of the new year, I want us to focus on our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the early days of the Christian church, the doctrine of the last things had three great points of focus: the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the physical body, and the final judgment. Of the three, the most significant was Jesus Christ's return. This was the blessed hope of Christians. It was what they prayed for. It was with this thought that they comforted one another in the face of sorrow, persecutions, death, and even martyrdom. of dying for the faith. Now, we just think for a minute. We could imagine that as they laid in prisons, suffering and being tormented, often near death, that they looked for Christ's coming and thought that perhaps in an instant and without warning, Jesus would appear and call them home. Or perhaps when they entered the arena to face the lions. Or perhaps when they were facing the executioner to be killed for their faith in Rome. Many would have thought with joy in their hearts, perhaps this is the moment when Jesus will return. And even now, before the lions can attack me or the axe falls on my neck, I shall be caught up to meet Christ in the air. Unfortunately, in our day, belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ has faded a bit in terms of its central position in the gospel. And in many parts of the church, it's kind of irrelevant. And it could be because there's been so many false predictions and false things said by people in the news, predictions that have been made that didn't happen. It certainly is entirely possible that our present lack of courage, lack of joy in our Christian faith, flows from a lack of eagerness, a lack of an anticipation for Christ's return. You remember the wise men rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It was quadruple joy at the birth of the King of Kings. And you and I should be filled with exceedingly great, we should be rejoicing with exceedingly great joy for his return. For his return. For after he bodily rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits right now at God the Father's right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. And we are awaiting his return. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. A biblical doctrine. Number one, a biblical doctrine. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Many of you have become U.S. citizens in the last few years. And as you know, the oath, we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night, but one has to disclaim all other allegiances among the earth and say that one has allegiance to the United States of America as a citizen of the United States. Now, you're not disclaiming allegiance to all other authorities, because ultimately you and I have our citizenship and in heaven. Our ultimate allegiance is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And really, in a true sense, each one of us as Christians are pilgrims. Right now, we are temporarily passing through this evil age. As Peter wrote in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we are pilgrims, we are aliens, we are sojourners here and now. On our way to the celestial city, to heaven, in which we are citizens. When our Savior and Lord returns, we will finally, in both body and spirit, be home. We eagerly wait for his return. Look at our text. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be excited and ready for Jesus' return. Now, we are told by many to today that belief in the return of Jesus Christ is either a pie-in-the-sky myth or it's something preposterous, ridiculous, something just philosophical, blind hope. The Apostle Peter warned that such scoffers would exist in the last days. You know, you go on the street right now. You want to go out there and start talking with people, saying Jesus is going to return. See what type of response you're going to get out there on the general street in America. And you'll get laughed at. But Peter warned that such scoffers would exist in the last days. The period of human history between the first coming of Christ at the cross and the second coming when he comes at the day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God the Father has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. The first coming of Christ ushered in, it initiated and began the last days. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, he warned, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It is hard to see how any professing Christian can dismiss it. The return of Jesus Christ is promised in every one of the New Testament books except Galatians and the very short books such as 2 and 3 John and Philemon. So they say, where is the promise of his coming? All over the New Testament. The promise of Christ's return and his coming again is all over the New Testament. They're not reading their Bible. Jesus quite often spoke about his return. Mark records him as saying this in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The Son of Man was Jesus' most favorite title for himself. Again, we read in Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. John, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, tells us that Christ's last words to his disciples included the promise, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Paul's letters are also full of the doctrine, the key truths of Jesus' return. To the Christians at Thessalonica, he said this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. As we read, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Peter called the return of Jesus Christ our living hope. Our living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we serve a risen Lord. Christ is alive. He rose bodily from the dead on the third day, and he sits now at God the Father's right hand in heaven. And Christ will return. Paul called it our blessed hope. Our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And remember, biblical hope is certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's an absolute certainty. What we hope in is certain to take place. It's grounded in God's truthfulness, his faithfulness to keep his promises. And John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." It is the same in the verse that is our text in Philippians. Now consider verse 21 with verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." In these verses and in many others, the early Christians expressed their belief in a personal, bodily return of Jesus that was to be closely associated with the resurrection and transformation of their own physical bodies in a final judgment of individuals and nations. They acknowledged that their lives should be lived on a higher plane because of it. Point two is purified conduct. Purified conduct. The personal return of Jesus Christ should have a profound effect on our own life and conduct. Lord Shaftesbury, he died in 1885. He was the great English social reformer in the 19th century in England's Parliament. Lord Shaftesbury said near the end of his life, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." This conviction was one of the strongest motives behind his social programs in England's Parliament. If you are expecting the Lord's return, then this conviction ought to alter your concern right now for social issues as well as other things. When a new year is ushered in, many people make New Year's resolutions. Things they want to commit themselves to do or change in their lives. And many people, it deals with earthly things, such as, "Oh, I hope to lose weight this next year," or get a better job or make more money or things like that, things of earthly bodily concern. Jonathan Edwards, who many will say was the greatest theologian on North American soil. He died in 1758. Jonathan Edwards made many resolutions in his life. Didn't particularly New Year's resolutions, but many resolutions that he resolved to do and commit himself to do in his life. Here's one of them as it relates to the last trumpet that will sound when Jesus returns. "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." Jonathan Edwards' expectation for Jesus is imminent, his return at any time, purified his conduct. It affected how he lived. Are you looking for Jesus' return? Are you looking for Jesus' return? Is that something you get up in the morning and think about? As C.H. Spurgeon had on in his study, perhaps today, are you thinking that perhaps today Jesus will return? Perhaps this next year in 2019, Jesus will return? If you are motivated by prejudice against any other Christians or others in general, whether they be black or white, rich or poor, cultured or culturally naive, whatever they may be, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression upon you. If you are contemplating some sin, perhaps a dishonest act in business, perhaps trifling with sex outside of marriage, perhaps drinking too much alcohol and getting drunk, if you are contemplating such things, perhaps thinking about cheating at school or cheating on your income tax return, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression upon you. If your life is marked by a contentious, divisive spirit in which you seek to tear down the work of other people instead of building it up, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression upon you. If you first protect your own interest and neglect to give food, water, and clothing to others who are needy, as we are instructed to do in Christ's name, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression upon you. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The greatest consequence of belief in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ should be purification and cleansing of our conduct. May Jonathan Edwards' resolution be our New Year's resolution for the new year. May each of us be resolved not to do anything which we would be afraid to do if it would be expected within about an hour that the last trumpet would sound and Christ would return. May that be our New Year's resolution. Point 3, hope and suffering. Hope and suffering. Another consequence of a firm belief in the return of Jesus Christ should be a transformed understanding of suffering. Perhaps the new year will usher in a period of suffering in your life. Who knows what a day may bring that starts with a bright sunshine? So, saying in America, only God knows the future. Perhaps suffering is in your future in 2019. The Bible is clear that suffering strengthens our hope and makes our present fellowship with Jesus more wonderful. This is why Paul writes of the believer's hope in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." We glory in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. In Paul's experience, hope had transformed, totally changed, suffering and tribulation. And his suffering and tribulation intensified, made ever greater his hope. The word suffering, which occurs in that verse, in Romans 5, means any tribulation, persecution, or hardship. Like that which Paul lists of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember all that he experienced and that he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beatings, imprisonments, stoning, shipwrecks, perils, weariness, thirst, hunger. It included the cruelest oppressions on behalf of his Christian faith. The Greek word Paul used and its Latin translation carried the most vivid images in Paul's day. The Greek word for tribulation there, for suffering, was thlipsis. Thlipsis, which means the kind of oppression that a conquered people would receive from a cruel conqueror. The Latin translation was based on the noun tribulum, which meant a threshing sled, and it implied severe torture. A tribulum was generally several feet wide and 5 or 6 feet long and was studded with sharp spikes on the bottom. It was pulled over the grain on a threshing floor by an animal. The Latin word tribulare compared oppression to experiencing such oppression, such threshing. It is easy to see how the Christians thus received how they thought of and conceived of their suffering. They knew themselves to be often pressed as wheat, while the tribulums of the world passed over. They knew the feel of the spikes. They endured such suffering. And they knew that that was the way God made them more useful and obedient servants. Now, our suffering in the United States of America is typically not very severe, at least not yet. But certainly it involves slander, scoffing, speaking evil of. Peter wrote about that several times in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, speaks of those who slander us, who speak evil of us, who scoff at us. All of God's children learn sooner or later how God will use suffering for their good, though. Certainly it was known by the persecuted prophet Jeremiah. What did the suffering, what did it do for Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 17, he says that they had actually drawn him closer to the Lord and strengthened him for his work. And he contrasts in Jeremiah chapter 17 two types of people. The first person is the one who trusts in human beings and departs from the Lord. And Jeremiah says about this person in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 6, that this person shall be like the shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. The other type of person is the one who trusts God and whose hope is in God, not in men. And what is he like? Jeremiah says in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah, "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious, will not worry in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Think about that in our own lives. Is this next year a year of drought for you? May God have you be like this tree, with deep roots, not worried during the tough times and the suffering and the drought, that you would still bear fruit. All Christians, hopefully, are trusting in God and placing their hope in God and God alone, not in men. Tribulations will come. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Job spoke truthfully about this in Job chapter 5, verse 7. "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." But the Christian can have a hope in the midst of suffering that transforms suffering and is strengthened by it. Think of Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It's a way that God uses to get us back on the straight and narrow path as we're pilgrims traveling to the celestial city. Remember Moses. Moses in Hebrews 11, verse 25, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And in the United States today, as I said many times, our suffering for Christ involves slander and ridicule. They make fun of us. Unbelievers enjoy making fun of us. The Apostle Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, the same flood of excess, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. He goes right to the day of judgment. Our suffering, we should always see in the light of the day of judgment, the light of Christ's return. God will right all wrongs in the end. We must arm ourselves in our spiritual warfare with the mind of Christ, as he said in 1 Peter 4, 1. Unbelievers will speak evil of us because we do not run in the same excess of sin that characterizes their lives. 1 Peter 4, 4. Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and suffering. After his bodily resurrection from the dead, Christ is now in heaven. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, he is in heaven at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Christians will be rewarded when Christ returns, and unbelievers, though they slander and speak evil of us now, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. Jesus is right now ready to judge when he returns. Referred to as the day of judgment. Point 4, the day of judgment. Everything written up to this point has been primarily encouraging. It's been intended for Christians. But there is a serious sign for those who do not know Christ and who therefore do not expect him. Christ is coming, and it will be joy for Christians. But it will also mean the beginning of Christ's judgments, and these will be terrible for those who do not know him. Christians acknowledge this every time they recite the Apostles' Creed. For they say that Jesus shall come again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In that day, Jesus Christ will return to judge the nations, the false church, and individuals. Everyone will have to answer to him. Will you meet him as one justified in Christ, judged righteous on the basis of our Lord Jesus' death for sin and his gift of righteousness from his perfect life? Or will you meet him as one condemned, as John 3:36 says, who trusts in your own human goodness, and you will be cut off from God's presence forever? People typically respond one of two ways to Christ's judgment. Some simply disbelieve it. They disbelieve it, for they think that the judgment is not compatible with the character of God. These people worship an idol after their own mind, an idol that thinks God is only love. That's a false god. They focus only on God's love, and they ignore God's holiness, his justice, and his wrath against sin. James Montgomery Boyce, this is his way of addressing that person who just doesn't want to believe. Say, God's love, he won't be judging and wrath and all that stuff. No. How to handle somebody like that? Here's an argument James Montgomery Boyce uses. What would you think of a God who would let a murderer go on murdering throughout eternity? A thief who would go on stealing throughout eternity? A sexual pervert continue to violate other men and women throughout eternity? And other sinners to go on sinning for eternity? Certainly it is in the character of a loving and righteous and holy and just God to stop such things, to finally put an end to it. The second reaction to the fact of God's judgment comes from the unbeliever who has heard the good news of the gospel of Christ. They've heard the offer of forgiveness by sin. You can be forgiven of all your sin in Christ shed blood at the cross through faith alone and Christ alone. But this person, though, prefers to deal with God's justice rather than accepting God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. Now, how do they prefer God's justice? They think they have earned heaven by their own good deeds. Like the Pharisee praying, I thank God that I'm not like that sinner over there, that publican. Who was so overwhelmed with his sin, he couldn't even look to heaven, and he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man walked away justified. You and I should have great pity on the one who wants nothing from God but God's justice. For justice will condemn a person to hell. For we know that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount that ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Perfection is the standard. Which is why Jesus had to be born of a woman born under the law to obey it perfectly on our behalf before he went to hang on the cross and to bear the punishment of our sins on the cross. Think further here of this person. The result of seeking nothing but justice from God is seen in a story from the life of Abraham from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18. God told Abraham that he was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness. And Abraham immediately began to think about his nephew Lot and his family who lived there. He knew that they would also be destroyed in God's judgment. So he began to reason with God. And Abraham said to God, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How did God respond? God said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham became worried at this point because he only knew of 4 righteous persons himself. He was thinking about Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's 2 daughters. He began to doubt that there were 50, so he said, suppose there are only 45. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God replied, I will spare the city for the sake of 45. And Abraham bargained with God until God had agreed to spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous people. But even then, Abraham had not reduced the figure far enough. So after God had removed Lot and his family from Sodom, God's judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. fire from heaven destroyed it all. And that is what happens when the judge of all the earth does right. Humans are condemned by God's justice. If we want God's justice, that is all we will get, is condemnation, judgment, and wrath. If you seek nothing from God but justice, you will be condemned at Jesus Christ's return. But fortunately, there is no need to meet him as judge. For the one who is coming in judgment is also the one who came as the Savior, to live a perfect life under the law, to die for sin and to satisfy God's justice at the cross. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust at the cross. And thereafter, he is our Lord, our friend, and our bridegroom. If we have faith in him and rest in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. You must decide how you will meet him. Everyone here must decide how you will meet him. He is coming again. The decisions of this life affect the issues of eternity. Right now counts for eternity. The sinful secular world around us says right now counts for right now. It is alive from the pit of hell. That is where they get the saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All that counts is right now, and the maximizing your pleasures right now. Right now counts for eternity. There is a day of judgment coming. Look to Jesus, look to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And he will receive you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray indeed for each one here that you would teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. I pray indeed that we would look at our lives and the world around us in light of your word. Open our eyes to see spiritually and our ears to hear spiritually. To see it all from your perspective. And what you have planned for the future. Lord, a mark of a true Christian is eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. You have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus is our all and all. He is our wisdom from you, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is the cleft of the rock. He is the ark that saves us from the flood of your wrath that is coming. I pray, dear Lord, that each one of us would live each and every day in this new year in the light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. And I pray that every one of us is ready, that we're in Christ through faith alone, ready for his return. That we are living for him now. I pray, dear Lord, that it would certainly transform our suffering, to make our hope of his return ever more intense and vivid, our love and passion to serve you ever more lively and zealous. I pray indeed that it would purify our conduct, that we would not want to be doing any sin in which you could return within the hour. Lord, you know how prone we are to sin and wander. We rejoice that there is a sacrifice once and for all that satisfies your justice. And it is at the shed blood of Christ at the cross. Cleanse us now. Forgive us of sin. Live in us vividly. Fill us with joy for his return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.